Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, we rejoice that we are your children. And even as we have gone over this material that we will cover today, we wonder, we marvel at your salvation, at its completeness, at its certainty, at the fullness of what you have done for us. We would stand amazed, and we would take a moment now to worship and adore and praise you as our God. And we also, Lord, would ask that you would bless our time together. We are sinners, not deserving of your love and care, and yet you've saved us by your grace. And in Jesus Christ, we know that you desire us to be instructed in the Word of God and in the truth that you have given to our generation to propagate among the people of this world. And we ask that you would give us a special wisdom and ability to receive these things and to apply them to our lives, and then as well to learn to minister them to your people. Indeed, that is why we are here, to train as elders and deacons. We pray that you would give us a love for the ministry of the church, a love of using the gifts that you've given us so that others might profit and benefit and be strengthened in Jesus Christ. And we ask that you'd forgive our many sins and that you would also brighten our minds by the presence of your Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we begin here. Yeah, it is. I just wanted to make sure the pause button wasn't pushed. That has been my nemesis thus far. So we go now to the covenant on page 62 of Williamson, and it's the seventh chapter of the confession. And this chapter is so important because your view of the covenant or covenants affects everything else you read in Scripture. Your view of the covenant affects everything you read. The beauty and power of it is that it really is the only way to account for both the unity and the diversity of the phenomena of Scripture, that is, of the particular contents of Scripture. And it is his God's infallible story of his redemption of his people and the relationship in the way that he has sovereignly constructed it. We need to teach the people of God in our churches the covenant and teach them how that informs everything else that they read, the whole way that we look at the history of redemption, the way we see the relationship between the old and new covenants, the way we look at what the church is as an institution. It really affects everything. And so we need to be ready to inculcate this in people's thinking. Now, let me give a definition of the covenant. Unfortunately, in our little children's catechism, they give this definition that it's an agreement between two or more persons. Well, that's a human covenant, but it is not the divine covenant. The divine covenant is not a parity agreement. It is a sovereignly initiated and administered relationship between God and his elect people. A divine covenant, unlike a human, is a sovereignly initiated and administered relationship between God and his elect people. It is unilateral. And incidentally, one thing to show you in practice that while I have the highest respect for the confession, I don't let it override what Scripture teaches. I think that the definition of testament, of the covenant as a testament, like as in a will, is not sufficient. And we've discovered, especially in this century, and I think someone like Meredith Klein has used this archaeological research to the fullest extent to uphold the authority of Scripture and show what the covenant is. But the suzerainty treaties of the ancient Near East have been discovered, and now we see that there's an actual pattern which Deuteronomy and the Mosaic Covenant follows, of how a suzerain who conquered a people would enter into a covenant, but he was sovereign. He initiated it because he conquered them, and he was in control of all the details of it, the sanctions, and there was a certain structure with a prologue, and and then the sanctions and the particular responsibilities of the people and the blessings that they would receive if they fulfilled those responsibilities and the cursings that they'd receive if they didn't fulfill those responsibilities. In the prologue also, you'd see that the king would talk about his greatness and his glory was the reason why these people should gladly submit to his rule. Well, all of this is so plain in the Bible, and in a sense the Bible is the original suzerainty treaty, and the whole structure of the Old Testament as well as the New is shown to be covenantal. But it's not a human covenant, parity covenant, two equal parties, and it's not a testament, a will. So there are some testamental elements to it that we find in the book of Hebrews. I think that this is a fuller definition of the covenant, and in fact, you know, if I believe that we ought to ever revise the confession, this is a place where I'd go, and I would add that definition in that paragraph in this chapter. Now, dispensationalism is probably the greatest threat to this view, to covenant theology, and I think that among evangelicals you find that people are largely ignorant of this question to begin with, but those that have thought about it at all either are dispensational or they're covenantal in their way of reading and understanding the scriptures. Now, I think that indeed the dispensationalism does try to take seriously the historical progress of scripture, and I appreciate it for that. I mean, these were Darby, Schofield, and others are godly people. I believe they are men that know the Lord. They know the salvation of Jesus Christ, but I think their misunderstanding of the structure of the Bible is a serious problem. And what happens is, and we'll see this in a moment, but they emphasize so much the diversity and the multiplicity of Scripture that the unity is completely undermined, and you end up getting two tracts of salvation. God deals with Israel in one way and the church in another, and this is absolutely undermining the whole enterprise of Scripture. It also leads to antinomianism, because the church then is totally separated from God's law, has nothing to do with the law. That was all old covenant. They make a radical disjunction between law and grace. And also it undermines God's sovereignty, because in fact the rejection of Christ is something that was only was not a necessity in the view of dispensational theologians, and therefore of course the crucifixion wouldn't be a necessity, and therefore the whole project of redemption I think is rather radically undermined. The other thing is that in terms of the many different dispensations and covenants, I think there are 7 dispensations and 8 covenants, and don't ask me how that comes to pass. I once had them all memorized, but I don't think about dispensationalism too much anymore. But those all have different ways of salvation, and that is a real undermining of the absolute centrality of the finished work of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, as well as the unity of the church in both covenants. Now, what you see at the beginning of this, in that first paragraph on the covenant, is this wonderful statement that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. And this he's expressed by covenant. So in other words, the covenant is a relationship that is structured to mediate, in a sense, between God, the infinite, glorious one, and finite, sinful, corrupted people. He's created a structure so that he condescends, and he didn't have to do this. It's one of the great wonders of being a Christian. We know the glorious, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Creator, and he has condescended to befriend us when we have done everything by nature to be at enmity with him. Now, what this also reminds us of, however, is one of the basic themes, in a sense, underlying the theme of the covenant, and that is the creature-creator distinction, or the creator-creature distinction. There is always and forever a distance between God and us. It's only when He bridges the gap that the distance can be overcome. But we never cease to be creatures, and He never ceases, even in His incarnation, to be God. God is always God, and we are always finite, limited, created beings. Some Christians misunderstood several passages in the New Testament to think that somehow we're going to participate in his deity in heaven. And that's just absolutely wrong. What we will do is that we will have the glory of Jesus Christ in His humanity will be ours in full possession, but is not in any way to confuse us with deity. We will never be deity. What we will do is we will live in perfect glorification of deity in heaven, which is what we were created and redeemed to do. Okay, now we move to the second and third paragraphs of this chapter, and we come to the idea of two covenants and two administrations. Notice there are two covenants, and you need to think first of all about the covenant of works, and I'm not going to debate about whether or not that's the happiest title. Some have called it the covenant of nature. I don't care personally, as long as you understand that there was a covenant, and we see God condescending before sin even entered into the picture. This was necessary, that He condescended, He communicated with Adam, He gave him a test, a covenantal test, which is the picking of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, and this was the covenant prior to the fall. And we, however, know in our experience the covenant which is after the fall, the post-lapsarian covenant, and that is the covenant of grace. So one was of works, and I think the reason the confession calls it that, and theologians have, is because He was able to do good as a good being. He was created good. He was not created with any sin in Him, because God is infinitely good, and so was man. And He could work and obey God, and He could have theoretically passed that test according to the way God had created Him. He could have sealed that righteousness by proving His loyalty to His Creator and refraining for a period of time from picking of that fruit. He did not, and therefore the covenant of grace, of unmerited favor, undeserved favor, had to be instituted, and so that was the second covenant. Now, the second covenant, in turn, we want to see it as one covenant of grace, but it is divided into two administrations of grace. One is the old covenant, and the other is the new covenant. That's the essential distinction. And then, of course, we might divide that into a number of other covenants. In the old covenant, there are a number of variations on that administration, and so we could go and look at the Noahic covenant, we could look at the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant. I think those would be the basic ones, and see that there is a progress in God's revelation, which really does come into its fullness as an administration in Moses, in the Mosaic covenant, given at Sinai, and that covenant is really the one under which all the rest of the history of God's people lives. Now, we have to be careful when we think about the covenant of grace, because there are conditions, and this has always been a subject of hot debate. I think many doctoral theses have been written on this, the whole question of the conditions, and lots of books certainly have been. The conditions. Both Arminians and Calvins understand that there are conditions in the covenant. The condition in the covenant of works was perfect obedience. And the conditions in the covenant of grace are repentance and faith. I think the confession actually only refers to faith, but the repentance is included, of course, in that. But the question we've got to ask, and this is a good example of how theological thinking will always probe beneath the surface of a particular item of discussion, is what is a condition? What is a condition? Well, a condition is simply what we call a sine qua non, or that without which isn't. It's something that must necessarily be present for something else to take place. And so to say that it's a condition does not mean that it has to arise from the person that must have this condition. So in order to be blessed in the covenant of grace, repentance and faith must be there. But who fulfills them? God or man? Does God give those faith and repentance to man so that the conditions are present and then man exercises those gifts? Or does man himself have the power and ability to exercise faith? Does he have them, let's say, naturally? Well, we know the answer to that. Unfortunately, the Arminian wants to say, well, look, the covenant obviously has conditions. God says you have to repent and believe. And then we would say, of course it does. The question is, who enables man to fulfill those conditions? And so simply to speak of conditions is not to prove the presence of free will in the Arminian sense at all. And in fact, the ultimate question that you come down to, and we'll look at this more when we get to Christ the mediator, is, does God provide a potential salvation, or does he provide an actual salvation? Just keep that in mind. That's sort of a general question about all of the, what we call the doctrine of redemption or soteriology, is what kind of salvation is it that the Scripture presents us with? Potential or actual? And I believe if you keep that in mind, you never will have a problem with definite atonement. But in any case, we want to stick to our subject here. Notice also that God's grace is freely offered to all, but only effectually applied to God's elect. And that's not a contradiction. It's something we just simply see clearly in Scripture if we take all of it into account, and we need to accept that. There's nothing insincere about an offer to all, even though only the elect will be enabled to respond. Now, we'll get into that a little bit more later, so I'm just going to move on to the third category here under covenant, which is paragraphs 4 to 6. And this is the continuity and discontinuity between old and new covenants. We've got to teach people to appreciate this. And this is really where dispensationalism has been helpful. It, I think, has awakened us to appreciate the discontinuity between the Old and the New Covenants. There is a huge difference between those administrations, even though the essence of salvation in Christ is there in both. It's implicit in the Old and explicit in the New. It is about to be accomplished in the Old, and it is accomplished in the New. And we need to appreciate, though, that this discontinuity does, in fact, exist. And I think that the problem in our generation has been that you get guys like John Murray, who's one of my favorite theologians, but I think he did err on this question, and then Greg Bonson, who's also a man that I respect tremendously as a Calvinist, particularly as an apologist for the Christian faith, but also he's known as a theonomist. And these men have so reacted to dispensationalism and have rightly shown the tremendous errors of that very dangerous way of looking at the Bible. But in doing that, they have made the covenant as if there is no real discontinuity between the old and the new covenants. And so, and you see, you have to do that. You have to believe in the unity of the two administrations in order to be a theonomist. And in order to be a good theonomist, you really got to, I think, discount the discontinuity in a way that I don't believe one can do and read the Scripture properly. I was going to say honestly. That wouldn't be right, because there were no more honest men were ever born than John Murray and Greg Bonson. Yes, Jason? Yeah. Okay, a theonomist is someone who believes that the law of the Old Testament concerning the state, the civil law, should be applied to the modern state. And the modern state has a responsibility similar to, now they won't say exactly identical to, but similar to the Old Testament theocracy. And they call the modern state accountable in that way, and would look at Israel as a kind of model for the, what a state in this fallen world ought to be like.
Would that relate to the opposite of
the Nomians
thing?
Yes, they've been called neo-Nomians. Mm-hmm. I don't think, yeah, they're... But they're not legalists, no, that's right. They usually, they have a good understanding of grace. The best theonomists do. Now, Reconstruction is a more loose term that I think covers a wider range of Christians who sort of believe that, you know, America ain't the way it used to be, and we got to get back to the way it used to be when mother and apple pie were revered. And it confuses Americanism with Christianity. There's a relationship there, but they're not. The theonomists are the best theonomists that really are Calvinists, so we would find them to be real soulmates theologically. Except that in this application of the law, I think they've really not appreciated the discontinuity. I think there can be a tendency there for legalism, but I've in the best like Greg Bonson, I don't think of him as a legalist. Now, in some, I've also known an odd thing is that there are several theonomists that I have known, and I don't want to mention names, but who have been very strict about their view of the state's responsibilities, but somewhat antinomian in their own practice, which is very odd to me, because it seems like that high respect for the law that they're asking for is something that ought to apply first at home and then in the culture.
But
yes. Mostly out on the West Coast, because that's where Bonson was, you know, before he died. He was in Southern Cal, and there are some men in those presbyteries that are theonomists.
Well, and what was your comment about John Murray?
He wasn't a theonomist, but you see, John Murray was in another tradition of the Scottish Covenanters were Crown and Covenant theologians, okay? And the Crown and Covenant does believe that there's a kind, that the state has its own sort of covenant with God to protect and promote the Reformed religion.
Did you say that the
Puritans? Well, some did and some didn't. There was quite a wide range. You know, you had everything from the Erastians, who basically totally confused the government of the church and the government of the state, to...
I think it's kind of like all the Cromwell.
Yeah.
Church.
That's right. Well, that's, and you see, all of Christendom up to that point took that medieval, the medieval relationship, which was, it was never actually stable. There was always this debate between the Pope and the nobles, or the Pope and the whoever was king of the various realms. But they did bring, I think, some confusion. And you even see this in Calvin, in terms of the role of the state and the role of the church and their relationship one to another. But the I think what we've got to be careful of is to, we've got to be careful on the one hand not to be too rigid about our view of this, of the discontinuity and continuity, because we always need to be interacting with our theology as we read the Bible and being willing to modify. I know I've moved from a sort of maybe very moderate, somewhat cautious theonomic position to a position now where I think that there's much more discontinuity than I was willing to admit. And it was largely because of my reaction to dispensationalism. And I felt like if I didn't hold that more theonomic continuity view, that somehow the discontinuity of someone like Meredith Klein would undermine the whole enterprise of covenant theology and give us dispensationalism. Now what I've come to realize is that within covenant theological circles, there's always been quite a range of how do we deal with the Mosaic era or epoch of that covenant? How do we deal with that? Well, anyone who's honest will say it's not so easy all the time to deal with it, but it seems to me from Paul that there's more of an accent on the discontinuity than on the continuity when it comes to the new covenant. The substance is where the continuity exists, and that substance is in the fact that in both covenants, no one is saved by anything less than the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's where dispensationalism, I think, really is weak. That substance is absolutely the same. How we deal with the differences between the Mosaic Covenant and even other covenants within the Old Testament, like the Abrahamic, which Murray incidentally takes as his model for all covenants, that is another question. And there, I think, there's a variation among good Reformed covenant theologians. And in fact, a great place to look for this is Samuel Bolton, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. We don't have that here, but it is available in Puritan paperback, Fan of Truth. I have an old 1964 edition, but on page 90, I think it's the same pagination because it's a reprint, you'll find a summary of the four different positions among covenant theologians on what to do with the Mosaic Covenant. It's Samuel Bolton, an excellent Puritan, by the way, one of the best. Anything you can get by Bolton is worth getting. I think that Sola Dea Gloria has republished several important works of his. But The True Bounds of Christian Freedom.
Can I ask you?
Yep.
I think it's exciting where we're at now about the country of war. Is there any sense that we can say that whoever is not the elector is coming to the coming of war?
Well, yes, that's another way that Puritans, I think, have distinguished between being in Christ and not being in Christ. Well, no, I would really say, I guess I would rather take more scriptural language and say that people that are outside the covenant of grace have a covenant with death, okay? The covenant of works, then, is a more... Well, that's true. That's right. The effects of it continue.
Right.
But the difference, see, what we want to do, though, is distinguish between the epoch before the fall, when, in fact, Adam was able to live sinlessly perfect and did until he picked the fruit. Okay? And that no one can do. And so that's why I like to use it as a more technical, historical term as that pre-lapsarian period. That was the arrangement that God had with him. And so it's different now. Now men are under their God's wrath and curse. And I think another helpful way of looking at it, they have a covenant with death, but because they don't consciously enter into a covenant the way we do in the covenant of grace, through repentance and faith, they are covenant breakers. That would be, I think, they're covenant breakers of the covenant of works. I think you could look at it that. But see, but we don't look at it. That covenant has been done away with. In other words, once Adam fell, the covenant of works really came to an end as an administration.
That was an act of the relationship to the law and the covenant of works, Christ's act of obedience. We have to
secure
that salvation.
That's right.
So in that sense, it's almost a covenant of work.
Well, yeah. I mean, in that, you know, we're talking here about historical labels, so, you know, you could debate about different terminology, and one of the things you discover in Bolton is that it's kind of confusing because there are a bunch of different terms for the same epoch that were used by different Puritan theologians. So,
but there wasn't a Christ.
Well, yes, there is. There is. I don't know that I'd want to say it that way because that covenant is over. But yes, he obeyed where Adam failed to obey, and he too was born sinlessly perfect. And of course, that's the continuity between Adam 1 and the last Adam. The discontinuity, of course, is that one is God and the other isn't.
But his perfect and obedience was necessary.
Absolutely. That's, yes, his active obedience was absolutely necessary. That is to say that he obeyed the law of God, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself to perfection. In all of its depth and breadth, he obeyed the commandments of God, which are summed up in those two commandments.
But you think that the covenant work ended in
himself. Yes, as an administration. And that's just the way that we're using, that's the way I think that the confession uses that term as a technical term. I think that the, you know, their people are covenant breakers, that is to say, they are born now as those who break the covenant. And so we're under a different administration. The way that God has chosen to relate to his people is now through the covenant of grace. Back in Adam's time, it was through the covenant of work until the fall. Those who are outside of the visible church are, in a sense, living under the effects of the covenant of works in their fallenness. But now, unlike Adam before when that covenant was in effect, they are covenant breakers. George?
Well, if you look at Christ's mediatorial position, it wasn't only the active obedience, it was the passive obedience that he had to fulfill. So he was, he did take the so it wasn't just work, it wasn't just perfect obedience that he had to have, right? He had to take the punishment.
Oh, yes, and I purposely didn't refer to the passive obedience when I mentioned his active obedience, because his active obedience is in line with the first Adam's active obedience. Of course, when he failed, then the necessity for something which the first Adam and no human being could ever provide came into existence, which was the necessity of a sacrifice, of an atonement, of a passive obedience. And passive, by the way, isn't just do it to me. That in passion, it has to do with active suffering, suffering that he chose to endure. And that, incidentally, as we'll see, was from the beginning to the end of the life of Christ on this earth. That suffering, that passio, that had to have happened. Both active and passive obedience were required of the second and last Adam. And in that respect, it's quite different from the first Adam. But yes, obeying, we see him resisting temptation, Matthew 4, in the wilderness with Satan, in a way that Adam gave in to that similar temptation, where Satan sort of raged against him and brought the full force of his deceitfulness into play. The first Adam gave in, the last Adam resisted steadfastly, quoting the word of God and remaining faithful to his calling as the Messiah. Okay. So discontinuity, we want to understand the continuity in that there is salvation in Christ in both covenants. One is looking forward to what he will do, and all those in the Old Covenant from Adam right up to the end when Christ came were all saved by the finished work of Christ, and the same with everyone after it. So their absolute continuity and unity. There's one church in both covenants. There's one people of God in both covenants. Stephen points this out very clearly in his defense in Acts chapter 7. And so they're perfect continuity. But there's also a discontinuity. And the discontinuity is in the form of administration. The Old Testament is a kind of scaffolding until Christ comes, the substance comes. And all of its ordinances, and I would say even its moral law, is qualified by the uniqueness of the Old Testament epoch. And someone might jump back and say, whoop, wait a minute, thought the moral law stayed intact. Well, it does. And I think the Ten Commandments is a wonderful comprehensive summary of the moral law. But I think we need to understand that it's never outside of the covenant that these things were revealed. And so we have unique aspect to them. The promise of the land attached to the fifth commandment. Paul actually changes that to say the earth. Because now, in the New Covenant era, that is differently stated. Because no longer is the land the blessing that God gives, but he's now promised that the meek shall inherit the earth. So the more eschatological dimension has come into play in the New Covenant. And we should understand all of the commandments are qualified. They're qualified by their covenant epoch in different ways. So the moral law continues. But it's always not as something that's inherent in nature. We have to be very careful of this. The natural law view of the Thomists, of the Roman Catholics, and of most of Western European thinking, even among the most conservative, natural law is not a biblical way of looking at law. Law, moral law, comes from the being and the character of God. And God comes first. The law doesn't exist out there as some abstract entity like Plato's ideas. And that's what we oftentimes sound like as Christians, as if somehow the law was so inviolable that even God himself is bound to it. No, the law comes from God. And the law is only it's a reflection of the character of God. And he may choose in different epochs to reveal that with a slightly different application along the way. So that fifth commandment is simply an example of that. So the discontinuity, also the legal and national dimensions are no longer apply at all as far as the nation of Israel. And in fact, the confession is quite plain in stating that. Oh yes, I think so. It has a depth and a breadth, a profoundness in terms of its application. So, for example, I used to amaze me when I'd hear dispensationalists say, "Well, the Ten Commandments don't any longer apply." Now I can understand a little better what they're saying, but what they've done is they've so put it on the
law.
Yeah, and so we want to look at and say, the New Testament is full of law, but not in the sense that Paul usually uses the term. When he says the law is done away, he's talking about the Mosaic administration. And we understand that our obedience as a reflection of God's moral character is that the standard of that obedience is what we call the law. And those, I think, are beautifully summarized. And that's one of the reasons why we have, for example, the Ten Commandments expounded in the larger and shorter catechisms, is that it's a summary, and it's a very comprehensive summary of the law, of the moral law. But in doing so, we need to remember that moral law is also restated in the New Covenant. And here, against the dispensationalists, rather than saying, well, we don't want to be legalistic and pay too much attention to these specific commandments, the moral law is deepened in the New Covenant. And that's one of the reasons why when we do the new, when we recite the Ten Commandments antiphonally or responsively, notice that I give, I think, almost all of them, if not all ten, there's a New Covenant response to the Old Testament commandment. A New Covenant response. And it's because it's deepened and broadened in terms of its application. So a short answer to that would be yes. I never give a short answer to anything. So we've got to foster respect for this with people, and as we teach them, we've got to teach them this discontinuity and the continuity. Now, we go next from after the covenant to Christ. And this is, in a sense, Christ is the person who is at the heart of the covenant. He is the mediator of the covenant. And one thing that's not mentioned here, and in fact, for some reason, Williamson puts it in a little bit different place on page 64 at the bottom. I think it's back a few pages from where you are right now. Oh, actually, I have it right in front of me here. Yeah, see, he has this under covenant. He talks about the covenant of redemption. I don't even think he uses that term, but And I want to bring it to your attention simply because you'll find this in some works on the covenant. And that is the covenant of redemption is the covenant in eternity among the persons of the Trinity, particularly with the Father and the Son, agreeing that the elect should be saved and that how they will save the elect by the death of the Son as the mediator of the covenant, by his fulfilling the mediatorial office. And so, and I think, again, it's like the Trinity. You don't find the words covenant of redemption in the Bible. What you do find is the concept. It's clear in a number of statements that this agreement between Father and Son took place in eternity past, and that the Father and the Son agreed that this is the way in which they would choose how they would save God's chosen people.
And paragraph 1 is unpacking the covenant of redemption,
Well, I would say it's not it's not so much unpacking it as it is assuming it. It assumes this agreement. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose. So there, it pleased God in his eternal purpose. That's underlying that is what theologians have called the covenant of redemption. And then this, in a way, I mean, that's right. Yeah, that's right. So that covenant, though it's never actually mentioned here, that's what it is, and it's assumed, and that's simply the label that we've given it, yes. So the threefold office, this is also a very important paradigm to use an overused word, although I don't hear it used as much anymore, so maybe we can start using it again with some meaning, but it's a pattern that we can apply to all kinds, so many different areas. It's so central to the finished work of Christ as well as to us in our office as believers. And so prophet, priest, and king, that threefold, and I call it a threefold office as opposed to three offices because we want to think of the work, person and work of Christ as one. His work, his mediatorial work, is one work essentially with three dimensions. The three offices, of course, in the Old Testament were separate, although we see an overlapping in some. Abraham, for example, we see him referred to as prophet, priest, and king. And so he becomes a kind of prototype of the Messiah in the fullness of his mediatorial office. And then we see amplifications of each of those offices in different individuals. Moses, of course, being the great type of the prophet. And in Deuteronomy 18, we see that his being a prophet pointed forward to one who would be the great prophet, the consummate prophet, the absolute prophet, which of course is Christ. Then in the priesthood, we see Aaron would be a perfect example of the priesthood, the one who fulfilled the priesthood, even though there are many other examples in the Old Testament. And as a priest, he also pointed forward. I look at Psalm 110:4, 1 Samuel 2:35 and following, we see that the Aaronic priesthood pointed forward to the consummate priest who would give his life for his people's sins. And then finally, David would be a great type of the office of the king, and which he ruled in the wisdom of God. But again, the Old Testament looks forward to the consummate king who is yet to come. Psalms 2, 45, 72, and 110, and also 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. Specific promise that a king would come to sit on his throne. Dispensationalists make a big deal out of that he's literally going to sit on the ivory throne. And Peter makes an even bigger deal out of it and says that when he was raised from the dead, he was seated on that throne because that's what that ivory throne pointed forward to, and that is a throne that is in heaven at the right hand of God. And so we see these threefold offices, and we can go back also and see that we see these in a nascent form in Adam before the fall. And so we should think about these sort of as general concepts. A prophet is someone who knows and speaks forth God's word and understands how to think God's thoughts after him and apply it to all of life. And so Adam was naming the animals. He got to choose the names, and they were appropriate to the beings that God had created. All of their uniqueness was reflected in those names, and that was the prophetic function. It's the word function, the word dimension of human life. What Van Til calls thinking God's thoughts after him. The priestly function, of course, is the worshipful function. And Adam, as he communed with God in the garden, he worshipped and loved the Lord and had a living relationship with him. This would be the worshipful dimension of our humanity. And then, of course, the kingly, the royal, is that of dominion, of using the potential and cultivating what God has given to us in the world for his glory. And so vice, the idea of vice gerent or vice regent is reflective of that reality. And so prophet, priest, and king is essential. These are the three offices, is the threefold office of the way God created us in his image. And therefore we see that in Christ, these offices are brought to their fruition, to their consummate glory. And in Christ, these offices are fulfilled in a perfect way in our behalf, for us, in our place. Now, one of the things